Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 if you're not still there. It is my delight to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Appreciate Phil reading the entire context because the parable of the vine growers, the wicked vine growers, as I've labeled it in the outline, comes right on the heels of Jesus' interaction with this contingent from the Sanhedrin that wanted to essentially question him on his authority. And the summary of that was, just to kind of give you what we talked about last week, was Jesus was teaching and preaching in the synagogue, or in the temple, after he cleansed the temple a few days before. And because of all the stuff that had been going on with him cleansing the temple from all of the sellers and the money changers, and now sitting kind of camping out in the temple teaching, this delegation from the Sanhedrin came and said, "What's your authority? What gives you the right to do this?" And his answer was, "You first tell me where John got his authority for his ministry, then I'll tell you." And the cowardly cop-out of a non-answer by the Sanhedrin officials were, "We don't know where John came from," because they knew that if they said John was a true prophet, that not only would John be a prophet, but they would have to then give credence to the one to whom John pointed, which was Jesus. And they couldn't do that. If they said he wasn't a true prophet, they'd have been killed by the crowd. So Jesus responded by saying to them, "I'm not going to answer your question." So instead of answering the question, he began to tell them this parable. So this is a response now. And I think what happens is he's responding to first the Sanhedrin over here. And he turns and he says to the people. He began to tell the people the parable, all the onlookers. So that's the transition here that we're looking at. I want to just share this parable. And I, in your outlines, I have this. This is a very pointed parable. We'll see, and you saw as Phil read earlier, but this parable really drives to a point. There's really no ambiguity about who's the good guy, who's the bad guy, what should happen here. A parable was a common way of teaching that was to tell a story, to get people to enter in that to teach a proverb or a lesson, alluding to things that were greater than than the story actually depicted. And this story naturally drew Jesus' hearers in and would have caused them both to marvel at the gracious benevolence of the landowner as well as to be increasingly righteously indignant with the wicked behavior of these tenant farmers. Now, again, this image here is a very common image. The idea of tenant farming was one that everyone in this agrarian economy would have been familiar with. Were I to be teaching in a city, it's possible people who have grown up in a city would not have a concept of what farming and tenant farming would look like. Don't all farmers own their land? Well, not necessarily. So this is a story that was very graspable by the people. And I just want to read through the story here, read through the parable. And just again, get us in this story that Jesus brought his hearers into. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send another slave. They beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Now, I'm going to pause here. Just in the progression of the story, every time the landowner sends another representative is a showing of immeasurable grace and kindness to these wicked workers of the field. You beat one guy, I'll send you another. You beat a guy and treat him shamefully, I'm sending you another one. This third guy again, the question is, what do I do? Well, the answer is, what the answer they're going to come to here in a little bit. These guys are wretches. So this landowner then says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. When the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, that's the end of the parable. We'll hear the parable first, and we'll go on to the response in a minute. But this was a parable that was going to drive any person hearing to agree with the to be on the side of the landowner against these wicked servants, these wicked renters. Now, just again to help us think in the way that the Jesus hearers would have, the analogy of the vineyard was an Old Testament common illustration or way to refer to Israel. For instance, if someone were to get up on TV or walking down the street or whatever and tell a made-up story about there was a shepherd who had a flock of sheep and this flock did such and such, it wouldn't be too hard to draw a line from shepherd and sheep to church and Christians, because that's the milieu, the understanding we have as people in the New Testament era. We would make that connection really quickly. The more details, we would make that quicker. The hearers here had a connection between vineyard and Israel. Let me just give some examples here. In Psalm 80, this is what it says. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. Or in Isaiah chapter 5, which is probably the clearest one here, starting in verse 1. Let me sing now of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a city of distress. This is a very clear description of Israel as this vineyard. Now, the descriptions we saw in Isaiah chapter 5 parallel some of the language that the other gospel writers had when Jesus told this parable. In Matthew's gospel, particularly, when Jesus begins the parable, he says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and then rented it to vine growers. In other words, the picture is a well put together area for safe, fertile production of goods, of this fruit. This planting of a vineyard we see in Luke chapter 20 here is not just throwing seeds down, but it is the making of the land ready and protected against invaders and other kinds of beasts and whatever else it might be. The tower was to protect against an oncoming animal or other people who would come to do harm. This shows a very well planted, very well orchestrated and designed vineyard. And Israel was the vineyard in the mind of God, in the minds of the people. So my point in saying this is, right away, Jesus' hearers would have connected. He's talking about us. This is an illusion or illustration of Israel. Well, let's look at the meaning here and what we have as far as what we can learn from this parable, not just the story itself, but what it's pointing to. Again, as I've just said, that the picture here is that Israel is the vineyard. Again, this would make God himself as the land owner. So the people and particularly the leaders of Israel would be these vine growers, these ones who were hired to work the land. And again, this is not an uncommon practice. I remember I was probably a young kid when the first time I heard of my grandpa talking about somebody paying cash rent for using his land for farming. You can pay cash rent at the beginning of the year, or pay a percentage of the produce at the end of the year, whatever it might be. Different ways of doing renting of farmland, even in our culture. But this is a very common practice throughout the history of the world, because rich men might not be able to work all of their land. So he hired out these vine growers, and he went away on a journey for a long time. Again, this is a picture of God giving the land to Israel and then going away for a long time. Essentially, he's now letting them live in this land and work the land. Picture then is at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers, but they treated him shamefully, or they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The history of Israel was one of repeated repudiation and reviling of God's messengers. The stories of the Old Testament prophets are not ones of men who came into the land and were welcomed by everyone and heralded as God's messengers and treated as the blessing men of God they were. They were on the run. They were imprisoned. The stories that happened to of what befell the prophets is not for the faint of heart. Church tradition or Jewish tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Guys were thrown in pits. It was a difficult position to be a prophet of the Lord. Why? Because the history of Israel is like the history that you can imagine. Israel rebelled against God, did not want to worship God, and anyone that called them to account and to repentance, they refused to listen to. So this picture of these servants coming is a parabolic description of the prophets sent to Israel. They rejected them wholeheartedly, repeatedly, continually. The language here is of increasing rejection of the messengers. In verse 10, the first servant comes. It says the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. This beating can refer to like one punch in the face or a brutal beating. It was the same kind of a description of what was happening at the hands of Jesus, the guys who arrested Jesus before they took him to any of the hearings. In Luke 22, the men were holding Jesus in custody, mocking him and beating him. Or it's what Paul says, that he was in charge of when he was running errands for the synagogue officials and the Sanhedrin, when he used to imprison and beat those who believed in Christ. You could have the picture of being flogged. This idea is of could be a severe beating. So this first one, they beat him and sent him away. Verse 11. Said another slave and treated him shamefully. This is an increasing kind of a crescendo of their rejection. It's not just they beat him, but they treated him in a way that was more derogatory. In Micah chapter 7, the prophet says, "For the son treats father contemptuously." This is the idea of shamefully. And a daughter rises up against her mother. This is the idea of treating not just with physical beating, but with scorn. Shaming them. So it went from just a beating to beating and a shaming. These vine growers are emboldened every time they send off one of these servants of the landowner. Their wickedness increases. In verse 12, he sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. The idea of wounded is where we get the word trauma from. The actual is traumatizo, where you can get a wound that's going to cause you significant injury. It's a similar word that is used to describe the wounds that the man who was hurt on the road to Jericho, helped by the Good Samaritan, he was beaten within an inch of his life. That kind of wound, that kind of traumatic beating. Or it's the kind of wounds inflicted by the demon-possessed man upon the seven sons of Sceva. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but you don't know. I don't know. So he leapt on him and beat these guys. Traumatic beatings. This is the increasing ferocity and really the high-handed nature of their rejecting of the messengers. This is all part of what I've termed in verses 9 to 12 as a historic parable. This is a historic parable. Again, because Israel was known as the vineyard, God's vineyard, they would have seen this as an illustration of how Israel had treated the prophets. Now, Jesus' contemporaries in the religious sects, they revered the prophets. They adorned the tombs of the prophets. And they would say, we'd never have done those things if they came in our day. But that's not the truth. Jesus says, you testify against yourselves. In other words, you may say that, but the way you're treating me testifies against your words. You're doing just what your fathers did to the prophets. So again, this was the from beating him to causing him to be traumatized, or to causing him to be treating shamefully, then to causing them to be traumatized as those who have come to bring the to get the produce from the vine growers. So this is an increasing picture of rejection and of high-handed rebellion by these vine growers. Verse 13 then says, the owner said, "What shall I do?" Now again, if this was a regular story, well, you don't send another guy, you don't send your son into that melee, he's going to get himself killed. He says, what shall he do? The answer on the minds of the people is what they end up saying later on, which is, he'll kick them out, kill them all, they're done. That's the response that is welling up inside of the people every time this master sends another servant. Finally he says, I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Here's where the parable goes from being a historic picture to a very contemporary one. This is where I think it starts to get uncomfortable for the hearers. Again, the apex of the farmer's wicked rebellion against the owner of the land is encapsulated in how they treat this son. These evil men in the parable knew the identity of the son. And they knew that by some machination, if he was dead, they could then inherit this land. The heir was gone. This could be ours. It's starting to sound a little bit too close for comfort for some of those hearing Jesus' words. Because what? The Jewish leaders for sure knew who he was. John chapter 3, again, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know you're from God. As a teacher, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. John, the one to whom even the people believed was a prophet, pointed to Jesus. And when John was curious, he's like, are you the one we're waiting for, or is someone else coming? Jesus responded and said this, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, but the poor have the gospel preached to them. John pointed to Jesus as one who was to be received and believed and followed. But what is the leadership of Israel about to do? What are the people about to do? Reject him entirely. These, again, the wicked men in Israel knew the identity of Jesus, and they planned to kill him in order to secure their place in the vineyard of the Lord. John chapter 11. I'll just read a few verses here. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest of the year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. This is the plan. Kill the son, and we can keep our place. By the time Jesus spoke these words in Jerusalem, all that was left for the Jewish leaders was to execute Jesus, which they had long desired and conspired to do. This is a contemporary parable. And then we have the prophetic elements of this parable. Verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The first part of verse 15, they threw him out and they killed him. Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Symbolically, the rejection of Israel of their Messiah. This is exactly what would happen in only a few days. Remember, this is probably on Wednesday, I believe this is happening, where the crucifixion happens on Friday. This is the time frame we're in here. We're not in weeks, months of the crucifixion. We're in within 72 hours of the crucifixion. Now we have the implications of the parable here. Again, any tenant farmer who acted in such a manner deserved the merciless judgment of the landowner. If I rent to you something, some land, and you refuse to pay me, and you beat up the guys that's in to get the money, I'm calling the law, I'm calling whoever I need to get you out of there. You're done. Everyone agreed with this. Furthermore, Israel had been historically judged in the past for their rejection of God and his prophets. Israel was sent into a 70-year exile because they had not obeyed God and they had habitually and continually rejected the prophets that God sent. In Jeremiah 35, says this, I have spoken to you again and again, you have not listened to me. Also I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil ways, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear to listen to me. Again, the prophets are the servants of God who were sent to Israel, and Israel historically knew this, and the judgment of their captivity was well known by all of Jesus' hearers. I just want to read you one more section from Jeremiah here, chapter 26, the first few verses. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I've commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have sent before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened. Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and a city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Again, this was the repeated testimony of what happened to Israel up until finally God said, you're out, you're done. You're in exile. Babylon can now conquer. But the rejection of the prophets by the Jews was one thing that Jesus regularly brought up. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but and you would not have it. I mean, so many of the woes that Jesus gives to the nation, the scribes and Pharisees, are an account of their treating of the prophets in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus lamented just the gravity of their rejection, murdering a prophet between the altar and the temple. So Jesus then says, "So, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" And I think this is where the parable part ends. He's now asking a question. This is the comprehension of the parable. Now, if you follow some of the parallel texts, I believe it's in Matthew, when Jesus asks this question, he says in Matthew verse 4, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And the people, verse 41 of Matthew chapter 21, say this: "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Luke doesn't include that response, but as I'm imagining the scene and how this all fits together, the way I see it is this: Jesus tells the parable, and he asks the question, "What will he do then?" And the people, because they're involved in the story, he's going to kick them out, bring those wretches to a wretched end. And Jesus says, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. I think the people, as they say the answer and hear Jesus say the answer, they start to understand, this isn't so good for us right now. Which is why I think we have in verse 16, "May it never be." That could either be, you know, let this not happen, or somehow we can't have this happen. They respond, "This ought not to happen." Notice they don't ask for what they might do to avoid such a calamity. They just don't want this to happen because that's about us. Again, the crowd called for the judgment of the vine growers. And they seem to understand that they are included in the self-condemnation, but they don't seek Jesus' instructions to avert judgment. In Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching, he says, I'm going to start in verse 8 in Luke 3, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree." Again, this is a picture of impending timber. "So every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." Then chapter 3, verse 10, "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?'" In other words, how can we avoid this? They understood that this was about them. What can they do then? And then John gives them some instructions. They don't even ask that, "Then what can we do?" Jesus looked at them in verse 17 and says this. This is how we have the concluding proverb: "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" So Jesus then continues and concludes by saying this, that this is a stone which the builders rejected. Now, a couple things. A cornerstone had to be basically a perfect stone in all sides. It was a stone that at least two walls rested upon in the corner of a building. If it was off in one dimension, either tilted or not level in one way, it was going to cause a wall to be off, a floor to be off, or something. It had to be a perfectly cut stone. And these were all stones hewn out by men, these cornerstones. So can you imagine if you're a builder, you're looking at a stone, you see a problem, you throw it in a pile over here. You see a stone, you put it in the pile over here. The pile of reject stones. That's the idea here. The stone the builders rejected is now the chief cornerstone for this thing that God is building. Now, what's not ironic, maybe ironic is the right word. This is looking at Psalm 18. That's Yeah, Psalm 19, verse 22. This is a psalm of national comfort. Psalm 18 is about essentially God's choice of Israel, that Israel was the stone that was rejected. But Jesus is pointing it to himself now. And essentially what he's doing is he's setting the people on the wrong side of this psalm that was to that they had sought comfort in for their entire lives. They are now the ones who rejected this stone. They're not the ones who've been rejected. They're the ones who are doing the rejecting. And they are on the wrong side of this equation. Furthermore, this is the third time in Luke, I believe, that this psalm has been quoted. And in Luke 19, when he quotes, when the people say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," this is pointing, this is a messianic application of this psalm to Jesus himself. There is no question, I think, in the mind's eye of the people here, who is being referred to as this choice stone. It is Jesus himself. But then what does he say? He says he is the one, though rejected, is the chief cornerstone. But then he goes on to say this. It's not just that he's the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This is a very simple thing. If I had a nice china plate and dropped it on a big rock, a big piece of concrete, what's going to happen? Bye-bye china plate. If I set that same china plate on the ground and drop a big rock on it, what's going to happen? Bye-bye china plate. The idea is any collision with the rock is going to result in your destruction. Don't oppose this one. You will not. It will not turn out well for you. That's the picture here, what Jesus is saying. The imagery of this rock, I think, can even be drawn from Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 14 and 15 say that he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. This is what Jesus is saying. This is really a fulfillment of, and what will happen is a fulfillment of what Simeon said. Way back in Luke chapter 2, he says he'll be a sign to oppose. He's going to be for the fall and rise of many in Israel. A sword will pierce even Mary's own soul. He will be rejected. So when Jesus gives this parable to the people, well, we see in verse 19, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Everybody got what he was saying. The vine growers were at least the leaders in Israel, and that was these guys who were just sitting there. They knew that he was pronouncing condemnation upon them. But think of this, though. The nature and the character of the landowner sending one servant who was beaten and rejected, then a second, then a third, then the son. This is a picture of a long-suffering, gracious master. Jesus, in this warning of ultimate destruction by those who come against him, those who be broken to pieces or scattered like dust, I think is a merciful call to repentance. You can't win this. This is not going to turn out well for anyone who rejects me, who comes up against me. Thought of the words in Ezekiel chapter 18, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live." Jesus, with this very dire ending of his parable, it's another call to wake up and repent. Because he's already said the vineyard is going to be given to others. If you follow the book of Acts, what happens Israel, there are some believers. Of course, the earliest Christians are Jews. For the most part, Israel rejects Jesus. Paul goes to the Gentiles. And what is it for the last several thousand years? 2,000 years, not several, 2,000 years. Mostly a Gentile bunch of people who have believed in the Jewish Messiah, who have been teaching the words of the Lord. God has not set aside Israel forever. He has not ultimately rejected them. In Romans chapter 11, I want to conclude, I think, by looking at Romans 11. Starting in verse 25, for I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has not thrown Israel off the side to be kicked in the ash heap forever. All Israel will be saved. What's the book of Revelation say? 12,000 from every tribe will be saved. And they will essentially lead a great evangelistic revival during the tribulation, where the numbers of saved will be multitudinous. So much so that it can be said that all Israel will be saved. He's not rejected them completely or forever, but the statement of Jesus is that the vine growers will be destroyed. He'll give the vineyard to others. There's a time when now the vineyard is not in the hands of the truths of God, not in the hand of the Jews. It will come when they repent and believe. It will come at the end, finally and fully. So much so that we could say then, at the final, that all Israel will be saved. This is, I think, Jesus' shocking call to repentance. Israel had a history of judgment for rebellion. All the scribes, all the Pharisees, all the Sanhedrin would have been able to tell exactly what happened and why all the judgments had happened. This warning is a final warning because, again, the people knew who Jesus was. The leadership absolutely knew who Jesus was. And they chose to reject him, just like their fathers. But don't have any kind of undue pride. In a similar situation, you and I would have been ones who would have been had the same kinds of calls. Who here likes, in and of yourself, the call of Christ to die to yourself? No one likes that. It's a miracle of God. Amen believes. It's by a work of God that we believe. Jesus calls them to repent. So while we're not Israel, while we are not those who are within one generation going to be crushed by the Romans in 70 AD, as these Jews were. Remember the words of the Lord. Everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. Don't find yourself in opposition to Jesus Christ. It will not turn out well for you. It never has, and it never will. Now, fearing destruction is not the only reason why you should believe in Christ, but it's not a bad reason to have in your repertoire, at least to get you to thinking clearly about what's at stake here. Jesus is a merciful Savior. God is a long-suffering God. And he calls his people to repent because he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Would you stand with me as I close with some prayer, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this parable that was so graspable by the hearers when Jesus spoke it. May we not fall into the trap of those contemporaries of Jesus who claimed with their mouths that they would have not persecuted the prophets, but in fact were persecuting the Lord of glory. May we be those who truly receive your word, receive what you've said, and not reject it because it causes difficulty with my life, with my plans, with my ambitions. May we fully know who Christ is and find ourselves not in opposition to him, but those who follow after him. We thank you for your goodness to us in sending Christ Jesus. We thank you for what he would do in just a matter of days from reading this, speaking these words, that he would die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of men. We thank you for the blessed hope of the gospel that is only by faith in Christ, in what he has done, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that he was raised to life as a demonstration of power. The grave could not hold him. That trusting in him, we have life. And may we live in light of his sacrifice, in light of the redemption that he has offered to us and that those who have believed have received. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.